We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
It's not a family thing. God doesn't have grandchildren, he only has children. Every generation has to come to terms with God in their own time. It's not a cultic thing. You don't become a Christian because you've been baptized, or you're not a Christian just because you're a member of some church or some association of a religious kind. It's not some kind of rite of passage that you can go through that makes you a Christian. Nor is it ethics. Christians aren't good people. In fact, it requires that you admit that you're a bad person before you even start, so it's not a matter of ethics, nor is it simply a matter of belief. Millions of people believe in God, and they're not Christians. 90% of our population here in Australia claim to believe in God, but they're not Christians. Demons believe in God, but they're not Christians. So it's got to be more than just believing in God. Then we turn to see what it is by using the litmus test Christian, that is the criminal on the cross, who was crucified at the time of Jesus, the thief on the cross, as he is commonly called from Matthew's Gospel, a thief. He admitted his fault. He rightly saw his punishment was just. But he recognized in the man who was dying beside him, Jesus, that that man was innocent. He recognized in him, dying as he was, that he was still the king of life and death. And he called upon Jesus to remember him when he comes in his kingly power. That is, he entrusted his life, his death, his afterlife, his judgment, his eternity into the hands of Jesus. Now we'll see more of that today when we look at how to become a Christian, because what that man's Christianity is the kind of Christianity we'll be talking about. But yesterday we looked at why become a Christian, and we talked of the motives in terms of self and God. That is, from a self point of view, there are all kinds of reasons why to become a Christian. Christianity has many beneficial byproducts, such as good health and wealth and happiness and so on, but we can't be assured that we will get those, each and every individual one of us. But we can be sure of certain things. That is, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is given to every person who becomes Christian that they've got a changed life. A changed past, because they're now made right with God and their past is forgiven and fixed up. There's an excellent little book outside on sale over the tea and coffee called Right with God. It's a marvellous book in setting out how you are right with God through Jesus. Your past is cleaned up. Your present is transformed so that you're at peace with God. And being at peace with God, you'll find yourself at peace with yourself and at peace with others. And your future is changed, because now you have the hope of glory. Death is not just a piece of meaninglessness, nor is it any more hell. Death now becomes something that you can see as being the judgment of God, where you will receive glory. And so life in the face of death becomes meaningful optimism. So your future is changed. But we also gave two of God's reasons for becoming Christian. The first is the reason of truth, not lies. That is, you believe the truth that there is God, that God is God, so why not live the truth? Why not live with God as your God? Why do you go on living with the lie? You believe the truth that there is a God, and you live the lie that you are running your own life yourself. That seems to be living by lies rather than by truth. There are many other lies people live by. Stupidities, really, like astrology, that people live by. For the alternatives to living by God, the alternatives of living by Christ, really lead people into terrible bondage. The second, and the truth that you can find in Jesus, is a truth that you can examine and find out for yourself in history. That he lived, that he died, that he rose again, you can see the evidence for it. And I challenge and encourage people, and I'm glad to see many of you have taken it up, to actually inquire further. The way I did it yesterday, I'll be doing it today also, is in this card that we have, that if you want to find out more information, you put your name and address there and you put a big X on it, we'll contact you and share with you in some studies, individually, personally, to find out more about the truth that is in Jesus. But there's also another reason God gives us that we should be Christians. That is because his son died so that we might come to him. He died bearing our punishment because God loved us so much and was so keen that we become one of his family that his own son was sacrificed for us. We'll get the tapes and find out more about what a Christian is, why become a Christian. Today it is on how to be a Christian, and we've got enough to say there, and that will further elucidate what a Christian is and how and why you should be one as well. Let's start by looking at what Jesus himself said on why people, how people are to join him. I mean, who better to know on the subject of Christianity than Christ? This is Jesus' challenge. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone, notice the general nature of that, if anyone, if there is anyone at all who would come after me, this is what he must do. Three things. Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Deny self, take cross, follow me. And those three things are resolved into one thing in the next verse. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. The logic of verse 34-35 is that to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus is to lose your life for his sake and for the gospel's sake. There is what Jesus is calling upon us, challenging people to do in terms of membership. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if anyone wants to come after me, he must belong to the right family. He doesn't say, if anyone wants to come after me, he must be baptised and join the Church of England or the Presbyterian Church, or I'll even put up nothing to do with which church you're joining or being a member of any church. He doesn't say, if anyone wants to come after me, he must be a good person. He doesn't say, if anyone wants to come after me, he must believe I exist. They are not the things that make Christians. The followers of Christ are the people who deny self, take up the cross, follow Jesus. What do they mean? Well, to deny yourself is to say no to yourself. When you deny yourself an ice cream, you say no to an ice cream. When you deny yourself yourself, you're saying no to self-centeredness. You're saying no to self-government. You're saying no to self-rule, which is the exact reverse of the way in which everybody lives, for we all want to run our own life our own way. A sticker that one of my children bought back from an anti-drug campaign, a good sticker for anti-drugs, but a bad sticker for the motto of life, has written on it, I am the boss of me. Well, it's good to try and teach children that they don't have to be pressured by other people to take drugs, but it's not true. God is the boss of me, not I am the boss of me, and God being the boss of me is sufficient reason not to be taking drugs. But to do that, you must first say no to self. That's the first thing Jesus calls upon them to do. If you're going to have Jesus as boss, then you can't be boss at the same time. Secondly, take up the cross. It's a grisly picture to take up your cross. It's not the pretty jewellery picture of hanging a silver cross around your neck. It's the grisly image of barbaric execution practiced by the Romans in the first century. After the court had condemned a man in the first century to death, he didn't sit around in death's row with an endless battery of lawyers making appeals for clemency and for mercy and for injustice and the rest. Rather, you were taken out and crucified almost immediately. And on the way to crucifixion, you carried the cross piece of your cross. And carrying the cross piece of your cross through the crowds was like putting your hands and heads and feet into medieval stocks, a punishment devised in the medieval period because it was enough of a punishment to have the crowd standing around making fun of you, throwing rotten fruit at you and the like. The person who carried his cross was the person who was a condemned criminal who had lost all rights of self-defence. who had lost all rights, and so the crowd could make fun of that person on the way to the place of execution and make fun of them. They frequently did. That's the image Jesus is picking up. 3,000 Jews were crucified in one day by the Romans. It was a well-known image. They understood what was being said. So far, becoming a Christian sounds a little bit like joining a massacre society, doesn't it? If you want to be a Christian, what you've got to do is deny yourself and be willing to be a martyr. Take up the cross and be willing to be bashed and knocked around, persecuted, and it sounds like a massacre society. But it needn't be at all. because it actually involves following Jesus. The Bible never sees suffering as a virtue in itself. The third element's the key. You see, the man who said no to himself was Jesus. He said yes to God and no to himself. And the man who took up his cross was the man Jesus. He did it to save the world. And Jesus is calling upon us to share in his work, to share in his life. He doesn't invite us to a quick trip to glory or to easy travelling or to wealth and health and long living. All those things may come as a result of being Christian, but that's not what you're invited in on. You're invited to come into the battle with evil, recognising that that may well cost you your life. It most likely will cost you your friends. It may well cost you your career. It may cost you a whole range of things. But you've got to be willing to lay down your life, because you can't be in this army, you can't be in this gathering, you can't be in this following without being totally committed. No to self, willing to lay down your life for him, following him. And that's why verse 35 picks it up. Losing your life for me and the gospel, for the cause that I am in. You want to be a Christian? Drop dead, is what Jesus is saying in the Australian vernacular. You've got to lay down your life for me. Now, how do you do this? You see, it's easy enough to see how to do it when Jesus was alive, when he was walking around. I mean, you left your fishing nets, you said goodbye to mum and dad, and you followed him to Jerusalem where he was executed. But he's not around that you can follow him now like that. He's not around so that you can actually say goodbye to mum and dad and go. And he's not around in a world anymore where people are crucified. Not like that. So what is it you're supposed to do now? Drop out of university? Join up with his band, knowing that martyrdom is likely to happen, especially at home when you tell them? What is it that you're supposed to do? It's easy to understand in a physical activity, but it's harder now to know what it will mean. Well, before we answer that question, can I just draw your attention to something about Jesus? This is a little bit off the track on how to become a Christian. But have you seen the enormity of his demands? I mean, what would you do if what would you think if today you came to this campus Bible study and I said to you, friends, what you've got to do in life now is quit uni. No matter what it costs you, no matter how much it involves, I want you to lay down your lives for me. Come on, I'm going to take on the world. Come and follow me. What would be your reaction to me at that point? He's a loony, isn't he? He's a kind of megalomaniac disaster area. He thinks he's God or something. He thinks that I should give my life to him, that I should throw away all my career, all my hopes, all my plans, all my past, all my present, everything. I've got to throw everything into the lot of Philip Jensen. What kind of idiot does he think I am? I know what kind of idiot he is, megalomaniac. What kind of idiot does he think I am? But Jesus is not a madman. When you read the teachings of Jesus, when you read the life of Jesus, there's no way you'll conclude that he's a madman. A saner man you'll never meet. So what kind of person is a con man? Is that what he is? He's got some great scheme going. There's a little scam on the side. He's going to make a fortune out of it. You know what he got out of it, don't you? He was crucified. That's what he got out of it. He said, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be killed. And he went up to Jerusalem and, blow me down, he got killed. And the disciples never believed that, of course. They never could tumble to the idea until well and truly after the event. But he got killed. He didn't get anything out of it. As a con man, he was a disaster. So who does this person think he is who makes such demands? God or something? And the answer is yes. God more than something. So let me return now for a moment here to how you become a Christian. And I thought we'd look at the model converts. We'd say, okay, after Jesus left the scene, how did people become Christians? Because we're now in the after Jesus left the scene phase, aren't we? How did people become Christians there? But before I could do that, there are four things that need to be said before we look at these model converts. Firstly, that you can be certain that you are or are not a Christian. Nowhere in the New Testament are people uncertain about that. You either are or are not. Lots of people in our world are uncertain. That's because they think that Christianity is morality, and they're never sure whether they're moral enough. They're never sure whether they're good enough. Christianity is not a morality. It's being in a relationship. Are you married or not? You're not in any doubt on the matter, are you? You're not kind of can't remember what her name was, you know, and maybe I was. One day, sometime, somewhere, I know that I am married. I can tell you the date, the time, the place. I can even tell you the girl's name. I know that I am married. I'm not in any doubt about that. I know, you know whether you're a student at this university or not, don't you? It's not a question of how well you are studying. It's a question of whether you're enrolled, isn't it? And whether the university recognises you or it doesn't recognise you. Are you in a relationship of student at this university? There are some people here, most likely, who are not students of this university, and they will know they are not. Well, Christianity is like that. You either know you are or you're not, and there's no reason anybody needs to leave this room later this day and not be certain about it. Second thing, it's dead easy to become a Christian. It's really simple. There's no long, involved, complex probationary period. You can become a Christian in an instant. Some people take years to become Christians. Some can't tell you when it was, but some people can tell you the exact minute they became Christians, just like there are some people who fell in love over 6 months. There are some people who walked in the room and said, "That's the girl I'm going to marry." She said no later, but he thought it anyway at the time. Some people decide quickly, some people decide slowly, but it's very easy. All you need to do is pray, and later in today's study, I'm going to pray. The prayer I'm going to pray is written on the back of the outline. Same one I prayed yesterday, day before. That is a kind of prayer you'd need to pray, and it's as easy as that. Third thing I want to say about it, it's very hard to become a Christian. Very hard. You see, the prayer is easy, just rattling out the words, but there's no point just rattling out words. You've got to mean what they say. And what Jesus requires us to mean is that we are going to give up not just ice creams, not just chocolate. We're going to give up ourselves. Now that is hard. It's very hard to give away ourselves because we like to hang on to ourselves. We like being the boss of me. We like running our own lives our own way. We like to rule. But you must say no to self. And that is hard. In fact, it's impossible. It's as easy as easy, very hard, and in fact, impossible. At least that's what Jesus said, so I thought I should tell you that Jesus said it was impossible. See, Jesus met up with a rich young ruler, a New South Wales University student in Jerusalem, first century. And after he spoke to this man, he said to give away his money, and the man said, "No, I couldn't do it," and so he went away sorrowful, and Jesus concluded to his disciples with these words. He said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples are amazed at his words, but Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Don't know whether you've tried to thread a camel through a needle recently. It's got nothing to do with some wall in the Middle East. It's got to do with trying to thread camels through needles. In other words, it's impossible. It's like trying to pick your teeth with a telegraph post. It's impossible, is the image Jesus is trying to say. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that lets us out. We're students, and students are all poor, aren't we? No, we are richer than the people of the first century. We're richer than the people that Jesus is talking about. Let's get ourselves in perspective here, friends. We are very, very wealthy people, and it's very hard for us to get into the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed. I love the Bible because the Bible recounts fact for us. It recounts fact historically. That is, it never glosses and improves the story. You see, the disciples, who are the pillars and foundation stones of Christianity, are stupid. Nowhere do you try and see them kind of glossed up. The disciples thought deeply about this and concluded that Jesus was right. It's how later centuries would have written it up. But, you see, the original people, they knew what they were, thick as a two-inch plank, just like you and me, and so they couldn't understand it. I mean, if the rich people don't get in, no one's going to get in. That's not the way, is it? Then who can be saved? Well, Jesus looked at them and said, "Well, with man, it's impossible." Ah, but look at the next little phrase. I don't know if it's a phrase or a clause. It's got a conjunction, so it's a clause, but it's got no verb, so it's the phrase. But not with God. It's impossible with man, but it's not impossible, understood, with God. For all things are possible with God. It's impossible for you to make yourself a Christian, but it is possible for God to make you one. You can't do it. There is nothing you can do that can get you there. Nothing. You are incapable of doing it, but God can do it for you. Isn't that humiliating? I mean, it takes you right back to when you're four and you're saying to Mum, I can do it when you can't. And Mum has to let you fall on your face 10 times before you admit you can't do it and ask for help. There's no way you can become a Christian except for asking for help. You've got to ask for it. You've got to beg for it. That is the... Oh, beg, it's an awful word, isn't it? We're Australians, we're egalitarians. We don't beg anybody for anything. That's why we're not Christians. Because this is something you can't do yourself. If it was something you could do yourself, you could be proud of it, but it's nothing you can do yourself. It's only what God can do for you. And the richer you are, the more useful, the more successful, the more a ruler you are, the less likely you are to ask for help. Incompetent, incapable people readily ask for help. But highly capable, competent people can always do it themselves, but this is something you can't do. That's what Jesus said. It's impossible. That's why the way to become a Christian is prayer. That's why we're going to finish up with prayer today. Because it is actually asking God to do something for me that I cannot do myself. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's being changed. It's what Jesus said when a man, a ruler, came to him late at night. A ruler of the Jews called Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3, this one. Here's a man who knew everything and he came to check Jesus out. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God because no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with you. Flatter, flatter, crawl, crawl. In Jesus' reply, I tell you the truth, no one can come to the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus was not an American politician. He actually made up the phrase about being born again. They copied it later and have misused it and put it into disrepute. But it's an original for Jesus. But to become a Christian requires you to be born again. And Nicodemus could see the truth, but lots of us are having difficulty with. I can't do that. How can a man be born when he's old? Says Nicodemus. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. How can you be born again? Okay, friends, give you 5 minutes. I'll give you 5 seconds. You give you 5 hours, makes no difference. Try and be born again. Go on, give it a go. Give it a whirl. You know, sit there and, or whatever it is you do. You actually can't do it. It's not something that is open to you. It's not something that's available to you. But unless, Jesus says in verse 3, unless you're born again, you can't get in. It's not something that's possible for you. It's only something that's possible if God, with his mercy, will do it to you and for you. And that's why we've got to pray. Now let's look at the model converts, the group of people for whom God did this great thing of rebirth. And we come back to how to become a Christian. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, lose your life. Afterwards, a group in Thessalonica met up with an evangelist. Thessalonica is in northern Greece or Macedonia, depending on your politics. It's now a place called Salonica. It's still there. They became Christians, and they're told in this passage that was read for us earlier, they were told that they became not just Christians, but model Christians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that's southern Greece. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere, and therefore we don't need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's how you become a Christian. That's how they became Christians, and that is what being model Christians were. That's a model of conversion. That's how it's written up in this passage. That's why I've selected this passage out of all the New Testament to look these few moments at together. What did they do? Firstly, they turned. Not just firstly, it's fundamentally, they turned. That's being converted. That's what the word repentance means. To repent does not mean feel sorry. To repent means to turn, to change direction. I repented of sugar in my tea, coffee and on my cereal some years ago. I used to pour it on like I was going out of business, like I had shares in CSR. But now I have repented and I do not use sugar in tea or in coffee or on any of my breakfast cereals or in anything at all. I used to do this, now I do that. I did not feel sorry that I was using lots of sugar. I loved it. I enjoyed it. I wanted to continue. I just did it because I heard that Kellogg's Corn Flakes was made up mainly of sugar. And I thought, that's the case. Why am I pouring all this sugar on? It can't be true. I'll run a little experiment. I'll stop using it for a couple of weeks. After I stopped using it for a couple of weeks, then I felt sorry. Eating Kellogg's Corn Flakes without sugar was appalling. The only reason I ate Kellogg's Corn Flakes was because of the sugar I heaped on the top. I didn't feel sorry until after I repented. I didn't feel sorry before I repented, and feeling sorry is independent of repentance. 2 or 3 weeks later, I discovered that Kellogg's Corn Flakes all made of sugar. That's all it is. It's awful stuff. And so it was right, and so I gave up tea, and I haven't had sugar in those things for years now. And more than happy not to. And if you're still using sugar in those things, bully for you. Go ahead and enjoy yourself. That's all right. I've still got shares in CSR and in several dentists. Now, repentance is turning. It's changing. Changing your mind, changing your direction. You're going down this expressway and you see that huge red sign. You know that one? Go back. You're going the wrong way. Have you ever seen that sign when you're driving towards it? Can I suggest that that is a good time for repentance? You may not feel sorry. You may feel alarmed. You may feel worried. You may feel anxious. You may feel your wife bashing you to death. You may feel all kinds of things, but you may not feel sorry, but you can sure repent. Whack on the brake, put it into reverse, do a U-turn in backwards, and head out of there as quickly as you can. That is a repentance. I used to do this. Now I'm doing that. I used to be in engineering, now I'm in social work. I used to be in ceramic engineering, now I'm in marine biology. Just went out my own pipes and have a look. Now, marine biologists and ceramic engineers hardly ever get a look in here. I just thought I'd give them a little Guernsey today. They're such an amusing group. Now, what have they turned from and to? They have turned from idols, you will see at the end of verse 9. Idolatry is the old universal form of religion. There's hundreds of different ways of idolatry, of forms of idolatry. You can worship false gods, or you can worship the true God a false way, both of which is idolatry. Take worshipping the true God the false way. You see, all idols, all statues, all pictures, which are just two-dimensional idolatry, all idols misrepresent God. There is no idol which is ever an aid to worship. All statues are a distortion of God and therefore a distraction from true worship. You see, God is alive. Statues are dead. God is powerful. Statues are weak. God moves over the whole universe. Statues are glued to the ground. God speaks. Statues are dumb. Statues misrepresent God about fundamental things. His power, his life, his movement, his speech. They are a misrepresentation of God. And what you do with a statue is fall down in front of it, polish it up, overlay it with your gold, light little candles in front of it. If you're in a windy place, make a little electric candles to be lit up in front of it. You play quiet, eerie music to it. God does not want that. God wants changed hearts. God wants contrite, repentant people. God wants people who are broken in spirit and humble in heart, who acknowledge that he is God and they are not God. Any idiot can bow down to a statue. In fact, it helps if you're an idiot to do it. Because the birds of the air know what to do with statues. They sit on them and deposit. And the dogs lift their legs on them. And humans polish them and clean them and caress them and kiss them and light candles to them. The birds and the dogs have got more sense than we have than when we worship the statues that are such a blatant misrepresentation of God. But of course, many of the statues are not misrepresenting the true and living God. They're misrepresenting, or they're truly, they're trying to represent gods that don't exist at all. False gods. And if statues statues of nothing really are very stupid. But it's not just statues, there's secular idolatry as well, called materialistic greed, where you live for, where you serve your house, your car, your boat, your overseas trip, your university students, your children who are at university, or your own degree. That is also idolatry, because you're not worshipping the creator of the universe, you're worshipping this creation and parts thereof. The Thessalonians, to become Christians, turned away from all false gods, all false forms of worship, turned away from idolatry to the true and living God. Not just an alternative God, but the true God. Not some dead statue, but the living God. The one who made heaven and earth, the one who rules over the universe, the one who is supreme in all the world, the judge of the living and the dead, for who I am going to give account on one day, that God they turn to. And with that God, how do you turn to him? Notice the word that's used there. Is it verse 9 still we're in? How do they? By serving him. You see, if God is the God, supreme ruler of the whole universe, what is the appropriate way of relating to him? It's by serving him. Now, we Australians don't like this idea of serving. That's why in shops and in restaurants we're such lousy givers of service, isn't it? Because Australians don't like serving. We're an egalitarian society where no one has to serve anybody else. But it's not egalitarianism, friends. That's just sheer pride and cussed arrogance. We think that God is somehow our equal. Well, he's not our equal. He's a couple of inches taller than me, and he's, you know, 2 or 3 points on the IQ scale more intelligent than me. But he's really just like me. He's just something a bit bigger, better, stronger than me. The living God is the ruler of the universe, is the judge who made me, who has lived for all eternity, and who is going to hold account for everything I have ever said or done. He is the one who has created the storms of the sea, the mountains, and the snowflakes, and the atoms and the molecules. He is the one who has created the universe. He's not something just bigger and better than me. He is something that is almost profoundly different to me. What am I to do with one who is like this but serve him, and not just serve him, because Muslims would serve him and they're not Christians. Jewish people would serve him and they're not Christians, although there are Jewish Christians, of course. It's to wait for his son from heaven, God's son, to return to earth to judge the living and the dead. For he has established his kingdom and is coming now to bring it to earth when serve him, and not just serve him, because Muslims would serve him and they're not Christians. Jewish people would serve him and they're not Christians, although there are Jewish Christians, of course. It's to wait for his son from heaven, God's son, to return to earth to judge the living and the dead. For he has established his kingdom and is coming now to bring it to earth when righteousness and justice will reign forever, and where this world's mess will be finally cleaned up. We are waiting for him to return for the judgment day, the one who was raised from the dead. For this Son of God has already been raised from the dead. Death has already been defeated. That's why he's in heaven now. That's why he's coming back from heaven, because Jesus, the man of history, conquered death. That's why you've got to investigate the resurrection. That's why you've got to find out. You'll find out information about that in this book, The Fresh Start. If you don't know about the evidence for Jesus and his resurrection, grab a hold of that. It's got a good section on it there. I'll tell you another good book on the subject, the Bible. It's got lots of accounts on it. A very good book. At the price that we're offering here, $2.50, it's unbelievably cheap. Good modern version of the Bible. Check the evidences for yourself about Jesus, who rose from the dead. For if he rose from the dead, then he is the judge of the living and the dead. He rose from the dead. There is a judgment day coming, but it's more than that. It's not only waiting for him who raised from the dead, but look at what it says in the last clause of him, who rescues us from the coming wrath. But there's no point waiting for the judgment day if you're guilty, if you're going to be condemned. It's like the silly politicians in Australia. They keep praying the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of every day. I try and persuade them not to, but they won't listen to me. They think there's votes in it or something or other. And so they pray, Our Father in heaven. It's not their Father. They don't know him as their Father, but they pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When God's name is hallowed, all evil is going to be destroyed. Where do you think that'll put the Parliament House? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. When God's kingdom comes, judgment is going to fall upon all evil, upon all corruption, upon all liars. We're told by the politicians you can't be a politician unless you tell lies. Our Prime Minister tells us that you've got to tell lies to succeed in politics. And he is there praying away in his agnostic fashion, Your kingdom come when all liars will go to hell like me. It's stupid to wait for the day of judgment, to look forward to it, if you are one of the guilty. And my friends, our Prime Minister is not the only one who's guilty. And the politicians in our lands are not the only ones who are guilty. We are the guilty, aren't we? For you too, you and I are liars. You and I are cheats. You and I are jealous. You and I are thieves. You and I are lustful adulterers. You and I, yeah, we too are guilty. So how can we wait for the King of Heaven to come and put the world to clean up the mess? I tell you how we can, because that one has died for us that we might be pardoned. For when the day of judgment comes, he rescues us from that wrath of God, that righteous anger that is going to be poured out on all ungodliness. That's why we wait for him. For he not only has conquered death, he has taken away the wrath of God from us. That's what a Christian is. That's what the thief on the cross was. Here he was face to face with death and therefore face to face with his Maker. And he said, Jesus, look after me when you come in your kingdom. See, he is looking to Jesus in the face of death for resurrection, for rescue, for safety. And because Jesus died on the cross, we are saved and rescued if we give our lives into his hands like that. And that's why you've got to pray. Look at the prayer on the back of the sheet then. Look what the prayer says. It's a simple three-point prayer. Addressed to God, it prays, first of all, acknowledging our guilt. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. It acknowledges that I need forgiveness. If you don't know you need forgiveness, you don't know much yet. The second thing, acknowledges and thanks God for sending Jesus to die for us, to rescue us. To thank God that Jesus rose again to give us new life. We are waiting for the Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. We are waiting for Jesus whom God raised from the dead. That's the second part. The third bit is the prayer. Please forgive me. Most people I know are happy with that bit, but it's the next bit which shows that, you see, I'm asking God to do something that I can't do myself. Please change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. You ready to pray that prayer? Do you know that it's true and are ready to pray, acknowledging to God that you are guilty, thanking God that he has sent his son to rescue, and asking God to forgive you and change you so that you no longer live for self but for him? This is denying yourself. This is taking up your cross. This is following him wherever he may lead you. You ready for that? I'm going to pray the prayer out loud, and I'm going to invite the Christians in our audience today to join me in praying it out loud today as well. It's a prayer that Christians pray and can pray any and every day of their life. But if you've never prayed like this before, you've never asked God to make you a Christian before. If you know you're not a Christian and you need to become one, if you want to become a Christian, then why don't you join the rest of us in praying it out loud as well today? And if you don't want to, well, that's all right. Sit quietly there while the rest of us pray, will you? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Friends, God sent his son to die for you in order to answer that prayer in the affirmative, to say, yes, I will do that for you. I can assure you that if that prayer is not just a set of words you've rattled, but that prayer captures where you're at in your heart, that's what you mean, then God will truly accept you. But you need to get in contact with us quickly so that we can help you in this new life. It's like a baby. The first thing you do with a baby is not throw it out the window to fend for itself. If you've been born again in this week, you need other Christians around to help you. So take a moment. If everybody will fill out the card, that's a great thing. I know it's the third in the week. You're wonderful the way you keep writing on the cards. I've got so many spellings of rhubarb, you might like to move on to cabbage. Write something on the card. But if you're someone who has prayed that prayer this week for the first time or this day for the first time, put your name and address there and write, "I prayed today." And if you write, "I prayed today," then we will contact you so as to help you in the early stages. If you're someone who, of course, doesn't pray yet because you've still got questions, you've still got inquiries you want to make, put an X there. Don't write, "I prayed the prayer." Put an X and we'll contact you and we'll discuss with you and provide books for you or whatever it is that you need to find out more. If everybody writes, it helps the person next to them. Please.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.